Please be seated. As you take your seats, if you'll open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 28 through 40. John 18, 28 through 40, or the third scripture lesson in the liturgy this morning. We're also going to make reference to Psalm 2, as well as Revelation 19 in the course of the message. But our principal text will be John 18 as we consider the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer as we begin this morning? Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We make our prayer in His matchless and eternal name. Amen. John chapter 18, a passage where the Lord Jesus is being taken to trial, taken to task for things that He has said and things that He's done. The Jews are opposed to Him. Pilate speaks with Him. And in the end, He is rejected by everyone. But I think right in the middle of this passage, Jesus says some very important things about His kingdom and kingship. In fact, the three basic movements to this narrative. First, the Jews' accusations against Jesus, and that's in verses 28 through 32. And then Pilate's interaction with Jesus, and we see that in verses 33 through 37. And then finally, the Jews and Pilate's rejection of Jesus. And we see that very clearly in verses 38 through 40. So I want to point out some things this morning. And we'll spend most of our time in number two, or the second movement of this passage. But notice with me, first of all, the Jews' accusations against Jesus in verses 28 through 32. The Jews escort Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Latter part of verse 28, the Jews want to remain ceremonially clean in spite of their very unclean actions. That's why they don't go into the palace. John, the apostle, brings out the irony of the contrast between the scrupulousness of the Jews over Sabbath keeping and their lack of scrupulousness in maintaining the system to achieve their own purposes, manipulating the system to achieve their own purposes. In verses 29 through 30, when Pilate asks for a legitimate charge, they offer nothing but an illegitimate response. Look at verse 30. Their response to Pilate, "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." That's as silly and illogical and even insolent as it is evasive. Instead of giving a solid answer to Pilate, which they have none, they play word games with him. Verse 31, when Pilate realizes they really have nothing against Jesus of substance, he instructs them to judge him according to their own law. And their true motive comes out. They want Jesus executed, and they don't have the authority under Roman law to do as much. And so they want Pilate to do their dirty work. Once again, there's a note of extreme hypocrisy. In fact, this first movement is filled with injustice, hypocrisy, and hatred. It's filled with evil. Why do these religious leaders hate Jesus so much? Well, they're envious and jealous of Jesus. Jesus enjoyed the popularity with the crowd. He performed authentic miracles. He healed bodies. They had always enjoyed having the crowd, but now Jesus has their attention. They're also embarrassed by Jesus. Jesus doesn't fit their selfish notions and ideas about Messiah. They want a ruling military, political leader to wipe out Rome. But Jesus, over and over again, has defied their picture of Messiah. They're also threatened by Jesus. With the crowd's response to Jesus, the crowd grows more and more suspect of that which is phony. And therefore, with the crowd no longer under their thumb, these religious leaders are threatened by the very presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, none of this has taken God by surprise. You'll notice in verse 32, the Apostle John adds an editorial note indicating the fulfillment of the words Jesus spoke concerning the kind of death he would die. This is a marvelous point to note, that even in the midst of all of these accusations and all of this hatred and all of this envy, the only chaos and disorder and confusion is not with the Lord Jesus, but with those who are religious and self-righteous as they manipulate and plan and scheme to take advantage of the Lord Jesus. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. These Jews, these religious leaders, live in blindness to the truth and to reality. They're going through life acting on and reacting to their sin and the sin of others. When you look at these religious leaders, they are not men who are free to do just as they please. They are enslaved. They're enslaved to the crowd. They're enslaved to their insecurities. They're enslaved to what people think, and they are enslaved to their worldly ideas of power and control. They are not free. And as a result, they cannot see or experience the truth and the freedom of Christ as King. These men consider Jesus to be an embarrassment, and they will do anything to dismiss him and his influence from their lives, their routine, their plans. He is a threat to their plans. My simple point is this: don't go through life jealous and envious and selfish and threatened by others. You will not live according to the truth. Christ as King sets you free. Therefore, you don't have to go through life a slave to the opinions of others. How many people have I known who've lived their lives in the shadow of the thoughts and the intentions and the convictions of somebody else? Never set free as a result of God and His Word and Christ as King. Don't go through life like that. Jealous, envious, selfish, threatened by others, insecure. This makes for a very, very ugly person, not to mention someone who is lost. Build your life on the foundation of truth. Build your life on faith and trust for the Lord Jesus. Don't go through life acting and reacting to sin. Well, the next movement, Pilate's interaction with Jesus. The Jews bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate really wants nothing to do with Jesus. But he's left with Jesus, and Jesus enters the palace. And you'll notice, first of all, in verse 33, Pilate's question should be understood to mean, "Do you claim to be the King of the Jews?" The notion of kingship was probably in the Sanhedrin's charge in order to arouse the attention of the governor. That's one of the things that the religious leaders always tried to do. They always tried to posture Jesus as a threat to worldly, earthly powers, to governors and to kings, because he was supposedly the Messiah, the King of the Jews. But it was all a lie. In response to Pilate's question, Jesus puts forward his own question. "Is that your idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" I think it's fascinating to compare the Jews' treatment of Pilate, this pagan governor, to Jesus' treatment of Pilate. The Jews treat Pilate and his palace as unclean, and they see Pilate as a tool to accomplish their evil plans. And in contrast to that, Jesus engages Pilate in conversation. And he asks a personal question with a view to determine what Pilate thinks. "Did you come to this conclusion that Jesus, that me, I'm the King of the Jews on your own, or did you learn this from others?" Even Pilate's response, look at verse 35. "Am I a Jew?" That demonstrates all the aforementioned. "Why are you talking to me," in other words? "What difference does it make what I think or believe? Why do you treat me as if I were a peer? And Pilate goes on to say, it's your own people that delivered you up. You see, folks, the way Jesus treats folks is always according to truth. Jesus doesn't manipulate. He doesn't scheme. He doesn't lie. He doesn't have to do any of that sort of thing that we humans often do. He doesn't treat people like tools. He always acts in love and in truth. And it's a reminder to us that no one is beyond the scope of the salvation in Christ. It's clear through this brief experience that Jesus presupposes that his followers will engage in telling all others about him. Indeed, far from viewing Pilate as, quote, unclean, Jesus engages him in conversation. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ reaching out to and connecting with others, even during one of the darkest hours of his life. It's also a reminder that Jesus desires to know what we think. He is not interested in us parroting the thoughts and ideas of others. Don't you love that about Jesus? He always treats us like individuals. And he gets upset when we just take the party line. Sometimes there is conflict. Sometimes you will disagree with the opinions of others because Jesus Christ wants a relationship with you personally. He wants to know what you think without the fear of rejection. And see, folks, whenever you can interact with the Lord of heaven and earth like that, imagine how that conditions how you interact with others in this life. You have the backbone and the stability to confront and to discard false notions, but you also have the security to encourage and to live outside of yourself, not being self-absorbed. There's nothing like the freedom offered in the Lord Jesus. He wants to know what you think. In other words, do you own what you've been taught? Do you own what you've been taught? And he's wanting that from Pilate. It's also a reminder to us that Jesus does not manipulate people for his own ends. Pilate continues to question Jesus regarding what he has done. What wicked act did you commit, which led your own people and the chief priests to hand you over to a pagan governor? Surely you must have done something horrible and heinous. And then Jesus begins to offer an explanation in verses 36 and 37, the centerpieces of this chapter. He offers an explanation in two ways. Number one, he speaks of the transcendence of his kingdom in verse 36. And then he speaks of the eminence of his kingdom. There is a sense in which Christ speaks of his kingdom as that which is far away, over and above everything else. But then in verse 37, there is a very real earthy sense that he speaks about his kingdom, that it's close to us, it's imminent. First of all, the transcendence. He says in verse 36, you will notice, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. The words translated from another place mean literally not from here. The sense is clear. Jesus' kingship is of a different order from the world's kingdoms. It transcends all earthly understanding and definitions of royalty and kingship. And if his kingdom were really a threat to the empire of Pilate or anyone else, surely Jesus would have organized a revolt. Matthew Henry says, Christ offers an account of the nature of his kingdom. Its nature is not worldly. It is a kingdom within men, set up in their hearts and consciences. A kingdom where riches and power are spiritual and where the glory is internal rather than external. It supposes, its supports are not worldly. Its weapons are spiritual. It needed not nor used force to maintain and advance it, nor opposed any kingdom but that of sin and Satan. These are powerful words. Indeed, Jesus is outlining the thrust and the dominion of his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is not brought about by earthly force or power, nor does it seek to dominate by a coup or an overthrow of human government or someone's kingdom. It transcends all of that. That's what we read in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 gives us a beautiful picture of the transcendence of the kingdom of Almighty God. The psalm demonstrates just how far above God's king is over all the kings of the earth in every epoch of human history. The king transcends all earthly kings. He's not like them. He does not compete with them. He does not stoop to their level as they selfishly make their plans and seek dominion over all others. Indeed, the king installed by the living God needs no show of force or power. He is king because God says so. And this is precisely why in Psalm 2, God laughs at all the feeble attempts of earthly kings and rulers to control everything and everyone. This transcendence of Christ and his kingdom should make us feel glad and at peace, regardless of anything taking place around us. You pick up the newspaper and you can read globally and locally about tragedy and difficulties, about war, about terrorism, about lies, about political power plays. But when you look in the Bible, it's very clear from Psalm 2 that God is transcending all of that. The transcendence of Christ and his kingdom should lead us to think before we act and remind us that the power, Christ's power of his kingdom, is not by force. It is not by collation of numbers. It is a spiritual power that is brought about by love to him and showing love to others, so that men and women are dominated not by physical force, but by spiritual power of the gospel. And they're brought into submission to the king. A driving question should be, do my actions, that is to say the way I carry and conduct myself in public, do my actions demonstrate a concrete belief, hope, and assurance in Jesus Christ as King? Every one of us ought to ask that question. Every day. When I go to work, is it possible that people could recognize that Christ is my King? By the way that I carry myself, by my love and my obedience to God's Word. When I go to school, do people see a difference in me? Do they see Christ on the throne of my heart by my actions, by my speech, the things that come out of my mouth, by the way that I carry myself and conduct myself, by not talking about others, by not manipulating others, by not stepping on others to boost myself up? See, that demonstrates the kingship of Christ. Do my actions demonstrate a concrete belief in Jesus Christ as King? You see, folks, what Psalm 2 communicates and what Jesus reaffirms here in this first portion in verse 36 is that his kingdom is not of this world. It is transcendent. There is something beyond this world about his kingship. And that is true when the gospel takes root in the life of a man or a woman. As Paul said, though we live in this world, we are not of this world. We live according to a power that people cannot see visibly, but they better see the impact of it. Think about that in sacred scripture. There will always be panic in the world when there are giants like Goliath, and Israel is cowering as they look at the problems in their society. Goliath representing all of that. But there'll be a man like David who is mighty in spirit, who is filled with the Spirit, who sees things beyond what others see. And looks at the giant Goliath not as a formidable foe to run from, but looks at him in the eye and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Then he goes out single-handedly in faith and trust and defeats the symbol of panic in society. Think about it. There'll always be panic in our society. There'll always be scheming and political maneuvering in the world, just like in Daniel's day. What did Daniel do? He didn't react. He didn't pull a power play. He went up and he began to pray three times a day like he always did toward Jerusalem. And the Bible says when they came and threw him into the lion's den, the lions didn't touch him. The very next morning he demonstrated to the king, "O king, live forever. I haven't done anything to you. All I've done is try to be supportive of your kingship because I worship the eternal king. And therefore, I can deal with the scheming and the maneuvering and the political power plays of others." That'll always be in the world, but there needs to be some Daniels. There'll always be Hamans in the world. Those who want to dominate others. Those who would like to extinguish people from society. But for every Haman, there ought to be an Esther. Raised up at the right time and the right place to make a difference for Christ and His kingdom. These are mighty in spirit. You see, folks, the transcendence of God is rather academic if you never experience it. And the only way you experience it is to have the eyes of your heart enlightened, as Paul said in Ephesians, so that you may see what is truly going on in the realm beyond us. That's what makes a man or a woman, a young person, mighty in spirit, because they know their God, and their God transcends all others. And so the kingdom of Christ is transcendent, but it's also imminent. Look at verse 37. Next, Jesus switches gears by emphasizing not the transcendent nature of his kingdom, but the close, imminent impact of the kingdom. Look at verse 37. Jesus goes on to say, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world." Notice he makes it clear that Pilate is correct in calling him, Jesus, a king. And notice how Jesus speaks now, not of that which is transcendent, but of that which is very imminent. He speaks of his incarnation. He speaks of his birth into this world. The latter part of verse 37, Jesus offers the great objective of his earthly ministry, to testify to the truth. Obviously, Pilate was not prepared for Jesus' answer. We know earlier in John 14, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In essence, he was saying, "I am indeed a king. I am the king of truth. I am the embodiment of truth." In summary, Jesus conquers by convicting evidence of truth. He rules by commanding power of truth. And the subjects of his kingdom are those who are of the truth. Notice what Jesus says. To testify to the truth, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Magnificent words. See, the difference between a pagan and a believer is simply this. A believer is willing to come to grips with the truth. The truth is, I'm a sinner. The truth is, a holy and a sovereign God hates sin. He will judge sin. But the truth is also that he loves sinners. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died a perfect death, sinless, so that our sins might be atoned for, so that we could be brought back into a relationship with this great holy God and enjoy fellowship with him. That's the truth. But you see, sadly, the Bible says that man and women suppress the truth. Romans 1. We stuff the truth. We don't want to deal with it. You got those list of do's and don'ts or a to-do list. I don't know how many of you have a to-do list. I have a very sophisticated to-do list. It costs big bucks. It's one of the apps on my phone. It has sub-lists for the to-do lists. It has color coding. It has numbers. But I always find myself doing the same thing. I find those tasks I don't want to do, I try to put them at number one, but I invariably do the others, the busy work stuff, because I don't want to come to grips with what I know needs to be done. But that's what the truth does. Now, you see, that's why we read at the end of the Bible in Revelation this morning. This is the imagery of Revelation 19. Christ is called the faithful and true one. His name is the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, characteristic of what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. As Christ's kingship has no need for earthly, worldly, or human power, so also the ministry of Christ is not to be absorbed in what we would call cultural relevance. You know, we hear that word thrown around a lot these days. Relevant. Be relevant. We even have that as a part of our vision. And relevance is not a bad thing. You have to have relevance in order to have communication. Without it, you have a one-way monologue. Relevance simply means connecting to the matter at hand. But if we're not careful, if we're not critical about relevance in our day and time, then we will lose sight of the truth. Relevance is important, as I mentioned, for communication. But relevance is a question-begging concept when invoked by itself. And when absolutized, it becomes lethal to truth. The concept of relevance assumes and requires the answer to such questions as, relevant for what? Relevant to whom? Very important that we ask those questions. We hear a lot about Christ's church being relevant to our culture and society, but too often, I think what that ends up being is not so much true relevance as it is buying into and whoring after the spirit of the age, becoming so much like the world, trying to connect with the world, that we lose sight of the truth of the gospel. Listen, the gospel is no less relevant now than it was 2,000 years ago. When Paul stood before the kings in Acts, he spoke of righteousness, judgment to come, and sin. See, those things would be irrelevant these days. Look at the passage carefully. Have you ever seen such irrelevance? Jesus was considered to be irrelevant to the Jews of his day. Their plans, their purposes, their narrow, mistaken view of God's Messiah, their stuffing of truth made him irrelevant to their lives. Jesus is totally irrelevant to Pontius Pilate. His answers to Pilate's questions really made no sense. They only led to frustration. Pilate's only conclusion about Jesus, not guilty. He didn't say anything life-changing to Pilate. Why? Because Pilate stuffs the truth. You see, folks, relevance matters whenever God opens the heart to hear the message. I love what Oz Guinness says. Truth gives relevance relevance. Just as relevance becomes irrelevance if it is not related to truth. Without truth, relevance is meaningless and dangerous. Also, relevance is transient. I love the words of Dean Inge. He who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower. To always be relevant, you have to say things which are eternal. And that is precisely what Jesus does. The kingship of Jesus Christ is not only transcendent, it's imminent. And why is it imminent? Because it's based upon truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And folks, truth and love are always relevant. And faith is the basic requirement to be a subject of the King. If you believe and embrace the truth, then you're willing to exercise faith in the one who not only tells you the truth, but is the very embodiment of truth itself. Jesus did not come as a social revolutionary or a powerful political figure or as an economic or military messiah. Jesus came to identify with his chosen people and to lay his life down as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The truth and sacrificial love are always relevant. That's the beauty of that passage in Revelation 19, as presenting what every eye will see when Jesus returns, is one who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. I was amazed by that passage in my study this past week. You know, that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 63. Listen to the words of Isaiah 63 and think about them in light of Revelation 19. The prophet Isaiah asks a question. Who is this coming from Eden? From Bozra with his garments stained crimson. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? And the one says, it is I, speaking righteousness, mighty to save. And Isaiah says, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered on my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. Listen to verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. This cryptic Messiah in Isaiah chapter 63 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the transcendent King of the universe, he is also the imminent King who gets his hands dirty, who says there's no one else to help, no one else to assist. I will lay down my own life and shed my blood in the filth of Calvary so that my people will be redeemed. Yes, our King is so high and beyond us, and yet he is so close to us, so real. He's none other than the Lord Jesus. As the transcendent Christ and his kingdom should make us feel glad and peaceful, strong in spirit, so also the imminence of Christ and his kingdom should lead us to live lives characterized by love and obedience to the truth. And there is nothing, ladies and gentlemen, more relevant than love and truth. But we must live out these truths before we seek to communicate them to a pagan society. That's the trouble with relevance. When God's people are truly in love with him and obeying his word, society looks on and says, that's relevant. That speaks. God uses that to bring folk into his kingdom. Well, we see, first of all, the Jews' accusation of Jesus. And this is Pilate's interaction with Jesus. And then finally, the Jews' rejection and Pilate's rejection of Jesus. You notice Pilate says in verse 38, what is truth? And that's typical of a pagan. You see, truth doesn't matter to a kingdom. It's whoever has the power and the strength wins. You have the military behind you, it doesn't matter. You make your own truth. Pilate says, what is truth? Truth doesn't matter in a world characterized by power and success. Truth doesn't matter in a world and in a heart that is characterized by loving the things this world has to offer. Instead of simply releasing Jesus, Pilate, most likely for political reasons, asked the Jews what they want him to do. This is not governing. You don't use an innocent man as some sort of pawn on a chessboard in order to increase your political clout. But this is exactly what Pilate does. The word used to describe Barabbas is literally a robber. But it had come to include political terrorism. Hence, this is why the NIV translates it rebellion. He led in an insurrection. He was a violent man. And he was preferred to the King of Truth. I love what Matthew Henry says. Pilate was willing to please all sides and was governed more by worldly wisdom than by the rules of justice. Sin is a robber, yet it foolishly chosen by many rather than Christ, who would truly set us free. Let me close today by saying, who or what is your king? Are you going through life religious like these Jews, but with no room for Jesus due to your own insecurities, your own desires and plans? Are you going through life detached, like Pilate? Every decision that you make is to keep yourself out of trouble and to advance your cause. You're living for self. You see, whether you're religious, like these Jewish leaders, or whether you're an outright pagan, like Pilate, it doesn't matter. Unbelief has many different clothing styles. But the person who comes to grips with the truth and sees the love of Christ for him or herself is the one who will truly be free. Don't go through life like Pilate and these Jewish religious leaders, surrounded by the truth, but with no time or taste for as much. Perhaps this is the best question we can ask this morning. What is truth as we approach this year? If I know the truth about God and about my world and about myself, then I'm free. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I invite you this morning to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Trust Him as your Lord and Savior. And begin your pilgrimage to Him. And enjoy the Advent season, maybe for the first time authentically, as you interact with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would establish your reign and your dominion over every heart present this morning. And that, Lord, you would show us your transcendence and yet your eminence as the great King of the universe. Father, I pray that our eyes would be open, that we might see spiritual realities that are hidden from the world, that we would stop suppressing the truth and come to grips with it. That, Lord, you would do a work in our lives. Sanctify us who are already Christians. Save those who are not. Lord, do all things for your honor and glory. Help us to give you your due every day this week and for the rest of our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.